Our first reading is from John chapter 5, starting at verse 16, and that's on page 1068 in the church Bibles. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him."
It would be great if you could turn to John 5. We've already had the first part of the passage read, so I'm going to read the second part from verse 24. And this is on page 1069 in our Blue Church Bibles. Remember the context, which is that Jesus has healed a man who has been an invalid, and as far as we can see, pretty well unable to move for 38 years. He has done this healing on the Sabbath day, which was supposed to be a day of rest, and people have objected to that. Jesus is answering their objection, not just to that, but to him saying that he was equal with God, making himself equal with God by calling God his own Father in verse 18. And we pick it up at verse 24. "Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. And my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." This is God's word. There was an old country estate. Big house, bit dilapidated. Gardens, grounds, lands. The old man who owned it was getting more and more ill, and his staff were spending their time looking after him. And so the place was getting more and more run down. And some boys from the local village decided they would explore. And they found something that they really didn't understand completely. We would know it as a dilapidated tennis court. But it was covered in leaves and the net was wonky. They could make out that there were some lines there, although there was a bit of green slime over them. There was no sign of any rackets or balls. What they did manage to find was an old and slightly deflated football and some chairs. And not knowing anything about tennis, they devised themselves a game, which involved them sitting on the chairs and trying to kick the football over the net. Well, it had a certain charm about it, but it was nothing like the game of tennis. The son of the old man came back from overseas. He wanted to see his father, and so he did that and got into the house and was helping his father and helping the servants to care for his father. But he also came outside one day, and he found these four boys trying to play their rather sad game. And he said to them, actually, that's not what this is about. And he produced some tennis rackets and some balls, and he got the servants to mark it out properly, and he got the net set up right. And he introduced them to the game of tennis. Two of the boys joined in enthusiastically. They threw themselves in. They could see that this was much better, that it was exactly what the court and everything about it was designed for. Two of them, though, said, you can't do that. We have a game. You're supposed to play it with a deflated football. And you have to sit down on these chairs when you play it. And they wouldn't accept that he knew the right game for the court. When Jesus came and healed the man at Bethesda, he came and did something that in its own right was utterly remarkable. If we'd been there, we would have been absolutely stunned. The more scientific and rational among us would have been wanting to see whether he had some particular way of working, whether there was some secret medicine or technique going on, but we would have investigated the whole of our research lives and found nothing. It was a sheer miracle, a completely unbelievable thing that this guy, who'd barely been able to move for 38 years, was up and walking around again. But it was a sign. A sign of something greater. The miracle in its own right was wonderful enough, but it was a sign of something even more remarkable. Well, the problem for the onlookers, at least the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders who were there, was that he'd done this on the wrong day of the week. He wasn't playing the game by the rules, and that was serious enough in their book, from their point of view of understanding. In fact, I think it's extremely unlikely that Jesus had technically broken the law at all, or that the man had, but they didn't see it that way. And so they criticize him, and so they complain. And they complain, not just in the sense of making verbal complaints, but John says they develop a pattern of persecution. He's done something which is theologically incorrect, and they are after him, verse 16. Jesus could have explained that actually he and the man had not broken the law, technically, at all. But he chooses to do something that takes him deeper into trouble and deeper into grace. He ups the ante, in the phrase from the game of poker. And in verse 17, in his defense, Jesus says to them, my Father is always at his work to this day, and I too am working. And what he does there is to refer to the Jewish understanding that while God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, that didn't mean to say that God's work completely stopped. Otherwise, the world would just disintegrate. And they understood that God was at work all the time, sustaining this world, this entire universe, all of our lives, but doing it from a posture of restedness, because the first work of creation was done. And what he does is to say, I'm at work in that too. He uses the phrase, my Father, claiming an identity, a relationship, a connection with God. God is at work, he says, and I too am working. He draws the two together. This is quite provocative. Certainly their response shows how provocative they found it. For this reason, they tried all the more, what? To ostracize him, to persecute him, actually to kill him. What he was saying was such a serious claim that it broke their blasphemy laws. If it was true, if he was making that claim and it wasn't true. And so they sought to kill him. Because he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. The tension in John's gospel is ratcheting up between people who are supposed to understand Jesus and receive Jesus, but actually who turn on him because they will not allow him to be who he says he is. In many ways, in the United Kingdom, the tension is ratcheting up for people who stand on biblical teaching. It's happening incrementally and inconsistently, but it is there. And there are modern things which are the equivalent, which are a kind of modern blasphemy that you simply can't say, even though Jesus may have said them. If, for instance, you would hope to be an elected politician, or at least it's increasingly difficult for you to. That's the kind of context for it. A political correctness that in his day was murderous. Well, what Jesus offers is a defense of what he said. And we see this in the rest of the chapter. In the first half, which we're looking at today, he gives an explanation for what he said. When he says that God's at work and he is as well and God is his father, he explains what he means by that. And then in the second part, which God willing we'll look at next week, he calls a number of witnesses to attest to the fact that it is true. So what we see in these verses from 19 through to verse 30 is Jesus' explanation of what he means that he is God's own son who is doing the same work as God. And this is exceedingly important for us to grasp. Because if this is right, it really does change everything. If there is a God and he's come to earth and it's at this moment in this person that he has arrived, those 2,000 years ago, we have to take this immensely seriously. If it's wrong, we can just disregard it. First of all, we see in his explanation how it works in verses 19 to 20. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. What he is guarding against is the view that, in their phrase, in making himself equal with God, he's making himself a rival to God. An extra God. Someone who is displacing God from his place. And that is not at all what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't teach the kind of ditheism, two gods, in which there is God and there is Jesus, and Jesus is a kind of rival to God. It's a much, much closer relationship to that. And when he came in as a man, a God-man, the incarnate Son, he was dependent on his Father. That was what part of what the incarnation meant for Jesus. He says, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. What he's giving here is a kind of picture of an apprenticeship. That was why Rebecca's children's talk was so appropriate. An apprenticeship in a trade. Now, I don't know how many of you are doing the same thing that one of your parents did. My wife is a dentist and her father is a dentist, so we have a little bit of that in our family. Maybe some of you are doing the same career that your father did. It'd be fairly unusual, unless it's a family business, for any of you to have been taught the entirety of your vocational training by your father, though it's still possible today. Those kind of businesses do still exist. But in the ancient Near East, and actually in many parts of the world, the notion of an apprenticeship where you learned from your father and then you had the same work and the same career, was very, very common, and Jesus is painting a kind of picture like that. The Son of God from all eternity coming to earth, becoming a man, and being apprenticed to his divine Father so that he does what God teaches him to. It's a beautiful thing. Look at verse 20. For the Son, the Father loves the Son. It comes out of a relationship of total devoted love. Isn't that the most important thing about being a father or a mother, that we love our children? And the whole ministry of Jesus has in its origins in the love of the Father for the Son. And so the Father shows him what he's doing, and through his ministry, Jesus is learning. It's becoming more difficult all the time because the ante is being upped and there are more and more things to do, and he is learning from his Father. So what does this teach us about Jesus and about the relationship between the two of them? He says this to show that he is not a rival to God, but he is also not at all saying that he is less than God. Someone has said that he uses these words to confirm, not to deny, his own deity. He confirms rather than denies his own deity. But at the same time, we need to realize that that deity means that he is willing to be the servant of the Father. He's willing to subordinate himself to the Father. He's willing to come to earth for us, become a man, and become a person who learns through serving and being taught and shown. And that too shows us something about the heart of God. That at the heart of reality is a God of love, a relationship of love, in which one person is ready to serve the other. Isn't that a beautiful thing? What's at the heart of many worldviews these days? It's just something cold and empty and material and scientific. And people do their very best to inject into that certain values of humanity and compassion. But actually the worldview doesn't have that at its heart. This is the beauty of the biblical worldview, that at the heart of reality is a God of love who is ready to serve. Do you get that? It changes so much. It warms the universe up in our vision of the universe, that at the heart of everything is this relationship of love. Intimate love, which is to be shared with us. Because, he says, he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. The Father is present there in the Son. And as someone has said, for the Father to love the Son and to show the Son what he should do, that's what makes him the Father. And for the Son to learn and to receive and do exactly what the Father wants, that is what makes him the Son. We're trying here to define some of the most important things about the Christian faith, our understanding of the very nature of God. And what we see is something beautiful and wise and something which is reaching out to us. That's that phrase, greater works. And what are the greater works? Well, we've just seen him do this incredible healing, a total medical miracle. Medical science will never, ever be able to do what Jesus did for that man. But there are greater things coming. Things that are going to astonish them. In chapter 9, he's going to make someone who's blind see again. Chapter 11, he's going to raise someone who has been dead for 3 days back to life. And beyond that, there are amazing, greater works that the Father has planned. And we see a summary of those works in what follows. There are two things that it means. And the two things are the giving of life and the bringing of judgment. So the greater works are there in the end of verse 20. In verse 21, he says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Do you see it? The giving of new life and the bringing of judgment. Now, once again, we're at one step outside the worldview. For the people he was talking to, it was no surprise at all for him to say that there would be a judgment and that God would raise the dead. That was what they believed. They had a view of the future like that. We don't. And so there's a stretch for us. And we feel ourselves being pulled by this into a worldview that's really quite different, that has a whole new dimension to it. In our worldview, there's no end to the pain. In our worldview, there are repeated cycles of injustice or partial justice. In our worldview, death is the end. And Jesus is confirming that that is a deeply impoverished account of the whole of reality. If you have that view of reality, then you will see things in a certain way. But Jesus says that is not the true nature of reality. It's far bigger and better than that. That there is someone who can bring new life, new moral life, new spiritual life, and new physical life, and that he has a plan to do so. And that there is someone who will ultimately bring all the injustice to an end, untie all the knots, and right all the wrongs. Now, within their worldview, it was the Father who did all that. What Jesus says is that the Father will do it through him. It's an amazing moment. They think of God, rightly, as this being who is invisible in glorious light and who is infinite and unreachable, vaster than anything anyone can imagine. And they have this single human person standing in front of them and saying, he is my Father and he's given it all to me to do. That is the great scandal of Jesus Christ. That is the great scandal of Christian faith. That we don't just believe in universal principles of love and joy and peace and hope and brotherhood and compassion, forgiveness and tolerance. This is a deeply specific historical claim that at one point God was on earth. And he came to do something incredibly special, of absolutely vital importance for everyone. And what's that thing? It's to bring new life. Jesus talks here about the new life that he is able to give. In verse 26, he explains that just as the Father has life in himself, so the Father's given to him to have life in himself. The Father's granted to him to be self-existent and to have life in himself so he can share it with others. And so he has come to bring that life. What does that mean? It means that as people hear the voice of Jesus and respond to it, something changes within. They are given new life. This is what the human race in all its moral conflict is searching for. This is what the human race that cannot overcome the conflict and the pain and the selfishness of its own heart is seeking to overcome. This is what the human race with all its fear of death just longs for. Someone to bring new life inside me and in the whole of my body and my mind. And Jesus says, yes, I've come to do that. It comes in two stages. It starts right away for anyone who will believe in him. Verse 24. Anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The hour has come and has already arrived, he says a little later. People are already experiencing the beginnings of this new life. And it's glorious and it's wonderful. But it's hidden. And it's invisible, and it's internal. He says there will be a day when I return and people will hear my voice at that point, and something incredible is going to happen. Bodies are going to rise from tombs at the sound of the voice of the Son of God. And those who have done what is good, which means to have believed in him and put their faith in him, will be raised for an eternity of recreated life in a recreated universe. That's the Father's work, the Father's plan. That can be anyone's who will listen to his voice and respond. I just wonder if you've heard that voice and responded. There's been a very touching little video that's been circulating on social media the last couple of days. I wonder if anyone else has seen it, of a baby that was born deaf. And this little child, I think in the video, must be no more than a few months old, was born deaf and then fitted with a hearing aid. And the parents, bless them, videoed the moment as the hearing aid was switched on. And for the first time, this little child, which up to that point had not been able to hear his parents' voices, was able to hear their voices. And you can just see the smiles. It's just beautiful. There's so many of these things, you know, cats falling off tables online, that are a complete waste of time. But, you know, this repays multiple viewings. And I saw it and I just thought, this is a picture. You hear the voice of Christ. And you hear the invitation of love to find new life. And it changes everything, and you break out in smiles. It's almost too good to be true, but it is true. And it's real. But that isn't the only thing that the Son brings. There is also judgment, and we must not neglect that. Verse 22 says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father." And he adds, importantly, "Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." And if we track down to a little later on, from verse 28 onwards, we see that the summons of the voice of Jesus to all who are in their graves will come to everybody. Very important. This is one of the clearest places in the whole Bible about this. Everybody will hear it. And everyone, in one sense, will be raised. They will all come back to life in new bodies of some kind. At least that's what the text seems to say. Those who have accepted Jesus and done good by obeying him, and those, crucially, who haven't. And they will face an accounting. And God's work, which is God's right and God's prerogative of assessing whether we've lived our lives according to our own standards and his, whether we put him in the right place, that work of judgment has been delegated to Jesus and he will enact it. And there's no third option. You don't get to tick a box that opt out. Now, I just want to die and I don't want to listen to Jesus' voice and be raised. Not an option. One way or another, you will not simply die. You will hear Jesus' voice. You will come back to life. And then, my friend, I have to tell you, you will either be free from his judgment because you've believed in him, or you will face his judgment because you haven't believed in him. And to face his judgment will be a terrifying thing for you, because where that leads is to the eternity of judgment that the Bible uses a shorthand for. It uses the word hell. But the great thing is, if you're hearing this morning, you need not go there. If you will receive him, if you will open yourself up to Christ and recognize who he is, if you will say, yeah, I've been trying to play football across the net. I haven't got reality right. I'm beginning to see that there's more to life than playing, sitting on chairs, kicking a deflated football over the net, that actually there's a game called tennis. If only I'll listen to the son of the house who will explain it and teach me how to play it. If you're getting to that point, If the hearing aid of the Holy Spirit is enabling you to hear that voice that so far you've cut out, you can move to a completely different place, and that completely different place can start here and now and is absolutely marvelous. It is just the best place to be. What does it mean? Verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And at this point, all of us who have believed in Jesus start seeing the story of our lives. If you believe in Jesus, eternal life has already begun inside you. You are starting to experience the future. Now, sometimes you may feel a long, long way from that, but it is there. The future has entered the core of your being, and nothing can take it away. You are connected with a totally unseverable cord to God's great future. Oh, you say, it doesn't feel like that. No, it doesn't always. That's part of the paradox of Christian living. But it is who you are. You are a child of the future. Next thing we see, he says, whoever believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged. Do you realize that? There are some of us who have such self-torturing personalities. We're constantly fearing judgment more than we need to. We find it hard not to feel constantly that we're being judged. If you've believed in Jesus, God will never judge you in this sense. There is no condemnation over you. And then the third thing, you have within you a principle that means you've crossed from death to life. The whole pathway for your life has changed. And you are moving towards this blessed, glorious, pain-free eternity. The heart of your story is a journey into light. How can we apply this to us? Think of Victoria, the self-torturing one. She can relax a bit more. Think of Connie, the self-confident optimist who thinks she can sort herself out. She needs to be put in her place a bit and realize there's something better than trusting herself. Think of Winnie, who's simply weary. But she does know that Jesus is within. And she does know that eventually Jesus will take away all the weariness. Why don't we apply this specifically to the whole area of exam stress, which affects not just our undergraduates, but others as well. We know it's a stressful time. I began to realize what a stressful time it is when my wife took our new puppy to puppy training yesterday morning, and everyone was given this flyer. Magdalen College Dog Therapy Event. Sunday the 14th of May, 12 till 4 p.m, Magdalen College, Magdalen Street. Students come in groups to chat to the owners, stroke the dogs, and de-stress in the run-up to exams. Soft drinks and cake are provided for everyone. Well, I'm not sure, we may try and take ours along. It's very, very touching, isn't it? And just a very real response to a very real situation. How does what we're saying connect with that and maybe to stress points in the lives of people who are not taking exams? This gives us a reference point for the judgment that really matters. Many of you who are taking exams are feeling under the threat of judgment. In a sense, an exam is a right way of judging how you're doing, and it's important that we have these things. So education relies on them. But for many of us, it becomes torturing, the thought that we're being assessed and we may fall short of the mark. This says to us that in the most important judgment of all, if we believe in Jesus, we've crossed from death to life, and there is no condemnation. A third may be disappointing, but there's something far worse than a third. It also says to us if the thought of exams and our futures kind of all muddled up and we feel that the way exams go is going to colour our futures, it also says to us whatever the future holds, the most important thing about us is that a principle of Christ himself is at the heart now of who we are. And the future that matters is the glorious, pain-free future that will happen when we hear his voice and we respond to him when he returns again. It does put in perspective our anxieties about jobs and health and all sorts of other things. Someone might say, well, how is this practical? What difference does this make in my life? Too many of us are stuck reverting just to trying to kick a football over a net with some chairs, and we're not allowing Jesus to take us fully into the game of tennis, which is what he has come to bring us. How else does it affect us practically? Well, the Pharisees wanted to say to Jesus, how dare he say that? Every single one of us is going to be faced with a situation, if we're known as Christians, in which someone wants to say to us, and may well do, how dare you say that? How dare you have that view about human sexuality? You're just unacceptable. You're blaspheming against modern theology, the modern theology of the secular world in holding that view of human sexuality. You're a blasphemer. You're dangerous. We can't have you around. Or simply saying that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he's the only way to heaven. Again, politically incorrect, intolerant. We're going to be faced with moments where it's said to us, how dare you? And at that moment, we must say confidently, politely, and calmly, well, that is what Jesus says he is. And that is how Jesus says we should live. And actually, we may get the opportunity, we may not, to turn it round. But actually, the question is not how dare he say that, but if he is right, and it's so clear that he is, how dare anyone not bow before him and honour him and believe his word and take seriously what he says about the future? How can anyone have the temerity? How can anyone have the cheek, the chutzpah, the offensiveness not to honour the Son? Oh, someone will say, well, there are many gods and, you know, Jesus is all right, but there are many pathways to God. Oh, my friend, you've got that so wrong. As someone has said, the name of God is empty when it's separated from Christ. To refuse Jesus is to refuse God. To bypass the Son is to walk away from the Father and to choose the darkness where God is not. God didn't have to send Jesus, but he did. He sent his own Son out of love, and in love, Jesus came and accepted all the reduction of the incarnation, accepted what that meant for him in terms of the cross and his death. God didn't have to do that. Jesus didn't have to do that, but he has done that. What else can we do than honor him, believe his word, and believe what he says about the future? And then we'll find ourselves playing a much better game of life than the game we're playing at the moment. Let's pray together. We bow in worship and adoration. You, Lord Jesus, are past praising. Your beauty, your perfection, your greatness, your kindness, your responsibility, and the way you discharge it to bring us to yourself. We adore you, we praise you, we worship you, we open ourselves again to you. We pray you put a smile on our face as we hear your voice of love. For your name's sake. Amen.